Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're reviewing a sermon by Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church and of purpose-driven fame, of course, often a subject of conversation here on Issues Etc. The sermon that you may have seen him preaching on Christmas Eve on Fox News. Commendations and kudos to Saddleback for trying to seize the opportunity of the mass media, especially at a time when a lot of people are sitting at home, perhaps turning on the television. Getting a Christmas message out on broadcast television is a very, very good idea. Now, when you do it, as the little bump music says there, when you do it, you want to make sure you preach the gospel and not just a gospel, and the good news, not just some good news. So far in the sermon, not a lot of the good news, and an awful lot of some good news. And there's a big difference. You see, when Paul says, if anyone comes to you preaching another gospel, he's not denying that there are other pieces of information that might be imparted from one person to another that sound like good news or that make you feel good or encourage you in some way. But Paul says there's just one gospel, and that's the message of Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection for the sinful world and for each and every one of us as individuals, as sinners. That's the only good news that he says is worth Christian preachers' time in the pulpit. All the other good news that may be out there, apart from that good news, the real good news, isn't good at all. A lot of people will be in hell having spent a lot of time having their loneliness taken care of. There'll be people in hell who believed sincerely their whole life that God was with them, helping them, encouraging them, calming them down when they were worried, giving them energy when they were low, cheering them up when they were feeling bad, but not saving them. Simon in Lake Elsinore, California, writes this via email. He says, I cannot remember a single passage from the New Testament where the apostles pronounced that Jesus came to earth to solve the world's loneliness problem. What are those verses Warren is quoting, asks Simon. They sound like they're ripped out of context, misquoted, or taken from that blasted message paraphrase. He keeps saying the Bible says, but this doesn't sound like anything I've read in my Bible. Well, don't be surprised, Simon. In fact, when you read books that Warren has written, now, Warren's not the only one who does this. I recently reviewed Joel Osteen's latest book, Become a Better You, and he'll say, the Bible says, and then the quote that he has bears no real resemblance whatsoever to any passage with which I'm familiar, and you can go ahead and try and look up those passages, the way that they're quoted or misquoted or paraphrased, and you won't find them in the Bible. And it's because that both Warren and Osteen have mastered, and I mean it, they have mastered a technique, which is I know what I want to say, I'm going to find a paraphrase translation, or I'll just make it up, of the Bible that says what I want to say. I'll quote, misquote, or paraphrase the Bible however I need to say what I want to say. I know that sounds harsh, but that is precisely what Warren often does. And so when you hear him quote a Bible passage and it doesn't sound like anything you've ever heard before, or you can't find it in your concordance, don't be surprised. You might find it in the Message, but the Message, of course, is not a translation. It's a paraphrase. And a paraphrase is, well, it means something like this rather than it means this. And there's a big difference between it means something like this and it means this. When pastors quote the Bible to either support what they are saying, or better yet, when they quote the Bible to see what the Bible says, they ought to quote accurately, just for the sake of getting it right, which the last time I checked is kind of important. All right, back to the sermon from Pastor Rick Warren. It's a New Year's Eve sermon he preached on Fox News.
All right. There's a word for those of you who didn't raise your hand. It's liar. Okay. Nobody bats 1,000. Nobody gets it right the first time. And we'd all like to have do-overs in our lives. Now, I have to admit, I am a terrible golfer. I mean, my hand-eye coordination is terrible. The only reason I play golf is for humility. Everybody needs something in their life they're just terrible at. And I play golf just for humility. But I did learn an important word once I started learning golf. It is the word mulligan. Now, I like this word. If you don't know that word, it means that in golf, when you do a bad shot, you get a second chance. You get to do another shot, and they don't count the first one against you. I like that. What if we had mulligans in every area of life? Financial mulligans, relational mulligans, health mulligans. Where you go, you know, I'd like to just do that one over. I'd like to take better care of myself, my body, my relationships. Did you know that God loves to give second chances? Did you know that he loves to give mulligans? It's why he sent Jesus Christ to earth at Christmas. In fact, the Bible says that before God created you, he already knew the worst things you'd do with your life. And he still made you. And he still loves you. A lot of people think God is angry at them. God is not mad at you. He's mad about you. He made you to love you. And God says, I know all your sins, all your mistakes, all your faults, all your failures, even the ones you haven't done yet, God already knows those. And he says, I love you. And I offer you a chance to be forgiven and have them completely wiped out. Let me read you what the Bible says. Right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, all come from God by way of Jesus Christ. Now, first it says right thinking. By the way, in January, we've got Chuck Colson coming here to Saddleback the first weekend, and he's going to be talking about his new book, The Faith, which is having the right kind of thinking, a biblical worldview. But it says God wants to give you a fresh start. That's a good thing. Let me read you another one. The Bible said God did all of this for us out of sheer generosity. He put us right in right standing with him. It's a pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he's always wanted us to be. And he did it through Jesus Christ.
Now, this sounds good, doesn't it? Because he's quoting, or depending on how generous you want to be, quoting or misquoting the Bible in various places. By the way, that right thinking, right living, I don't know I wish he'd give chapter and verse. But I know he's quoting from the Message there. It sounds good. A new start, a fresh chance, a clean slate, all through Jesus Christ. But remember, he's comparing the full and complete forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ Jesus alone because of his perfect life, death, and resurrection with a do-over, a mulligan. Now, the illustration is, if any of you have ever played golf, you take a bad shot and you look around at your buddies and your buddies say, all right, take a mulligan. But they only give you one. They only give you one. You get a second chance, and it's your last chance. Is that the full forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ? A chance for you to do it over? When you hear the forgiveness of sins from God, either in his word or from your pastor, is that God saying, okay, all right, I'll give you another chance for you to get it right this time? Is that what forgiveness is? Another chance to get it right the second time? If that's what forgiveness is, guess what? We're not forgiven. You are not forgiven. You will go to hell because you'll never get it right the second time or the third time or the fourth time or the fifth time. And no matter how many chances God gives you, you're not going to get it right. Forgiveness isn't God giving you a chance to do it over yourself again. Forgiveness is Jesus did it for you in your place. He didn't waste time giving you a second chance. He did it for you. He lived the perfect life that pleases God for you. You don't need a second chance. You need Jesus. You don't need a second chance for you to do it again or try to do it again. All you need is what Jesus already did for you. That's forgiveness. And it's not a mulligan. Here's Chris in San Clemente, California. Hi, Chris.
Hey, Todd. Listen, I'm a golfer. I carry a 15.3 USGA handicap index. And I don't have a problem with the pastors using a golfing metaphor if they're going to preach the gospel, try to make it understandable. But mulligan is the absolute wrong way of describing it. If you're really going to talk about what Jesus did for us, and using a golf analogy, you'd have to basically say that your salvation depends on you scoring a perfect round of golf at the world's most difficult golf course, like Bethpage Black in New York. And it has to be set up for U.S. Open conditions, you know, with 8-inch rough, 7,400 yards long, and porcelain putting greens that are so fast, it's like putting in a bathtub. And then add to that 60-mile-an-hour gale force winds and throw in some rain to boot, and you have one shot at scoring a perfect round of golf in order to be saved. Under those conditions, not even Tiger Woods can pull it off. So the gospel teaches us that Jesus Christ shot the perfect round for us, and that he's giving us his scorecard as our own.
That's the illustration. If you're going to pull it, thank you very much, Chris. Chris Roseboro from ExtremeTheology.com, by the way, and he's been generous enough to help us with our audio today, this Rick Warren sermon. There's the illustration. What God requires isn't, okay, I'll give you another chance. See, Rick Warren has turned, let's say, the 18 holes into 18 holes of mulligans. He turns your life into one mulligan after another, one second chance after another, rather than the full forgiveness, which is the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus lived in your place. You don't need, and it won't, all the second chances in the world aren't going to do you any good. I'm sorry. You don't need God to give you a second chance. You need God to give you the perfect life of Jesus. What pleases God is not you keep trying as he gives you second chances. What pleases God is only the fact that Jesus, to use the illustration, under the worst of conditions, impossible conditions, shot the perfect game and lets you walk home with his scorecard. And he takes your scorecard, by the way. And you get everything that he earned in that perfect game. Everything. The whole bonus goes to you, and you get to be on television, and you get to be there in the winner's circle, and he takes your place back at the clubhouse, crying in his beer. I'm just trying to extend the analogy. It fell apart, didn't it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. So ask yourself this question as you listen. Is God's full forgiveness in Jesus Christ a second chance? Is it a do-over? Is it a mulligan? Did God send Jesus to give you a chance for you to do it over again? Or did God send Jesus so that he could do it in your place?
The first gift of God is his presence. I'll be with you. The second gift of God is his pardon. I'll forgive you. I'll give you a second chance. You know, I get letters like this all of the time. Dear Pastor Rick, last Christmas most people would have looked at me even though I was living a successful life, and they would have thought that I had good health and a great family and I enjoyed being an attorney, and they would have thought that I had it all. But I always felt that there had to be more to life than this. At the end of last year's Christmas service, you invited us to pray a simple prayer and participate in your annual spiritual survey, and I prayed that prayer, and my wife broke into tears when she saw that I'd opened my life to Christ. That's the kind of fresh start God wants to give you. In fact, the Bible says this: God forgives all your failures and all your sins. He did this by erasing the charges that were brought against us by the laws of God. And God took those charges away by nailing them to the cross. Jesus wants to give you a mulligan in your life. He wants to erase it all. He wants to wipe it all out and say, how about a fresh start? Not turning over a new leaf. He says, I'm going to give you a new life. And God says, I do this not because of what you've done, but I do it simply because I love you. It's called grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is when God gives you what you need, not what you deserve. If I got what I deserved, I wouldn't be here. And neither would you.
Jeff, I want you to ask the question that you just asked me off mic. Jeff is sitting in there listening to the sermon with us as we review it here on the program. What was the question you just asked? Because it's crucial here, because what he just said, none of what he said was untrue. None of what he said, except for that Jesus wants to give you a mulligan. He didn't want to give you a mulligan. He wants to forgive you your sins and give you eternal life. He doesn't want to give you a second chance. He wants to have lived his life for you, which is precisely what he did do. Now, what was your question?
My question is there ever the active obedience of Christ that not only does he take our sins at the cross, but he gives us his own righteousness? Why is that missing?
Just speculate for a minute. Why do you think Rick Warren wouldn't mention the two aspects, very clearly taught in Scripture, the two aspects of what Christ did for us? Not only the fact that he was passively obedient in suffering death and the punishment for our sins at the cross to wipe the slate clean, but also actively obedient, bestowing upon us his personal righteousness. Why wouldn't he mention the personal righteousness thing?
First of all, I think he probably believes it.
Oh, sure he does. Why wouldn't he mention it?
I think he fears that if he tells people, you get this great righteousness by doing nothing.
Perfect righteousness.
Perfect righteousness. By doing nothing, you won't have purpose-driven Christians. You'll have fat, lazy Christians.
Yeah, I think he's afraid that the gospel will produce, that the gospel won't produce good works. I think that he's afraid. He doesn't want to give people, I know he believes it. He's got to believe it. But if he thinks, if he mentions the fact that all of Christ's life now substitute for yours, that you're going to go out and live like the devil. He doesn't trust that the gospel actually produces good works. And in that way, Rick Warren's not that different from a lot of Lutheran pastors I know. They hold back the full good news of the gospel, not only Christ's passive obedience, but the fact that I have Christ's righteousness registered to my account right now, and I don't have to do anything to keep it. I don't have to do anything to hold on to it or to make it better than it is. They hold that back from sinners and from believers and unbelievers because they say, oh, that'll make people lazy. Then I won't be able to get them to come to meetings or be involved in our church activities or come to our concerts or whatever. They'll be fat, lazy Christians. My answer is, yeah, but they'll be Christians. Mike's calling from his car. Hi, Mike.
Hello. Since we're going to play with this golf analogy, I've never met a golfer that didn't want to score a perfect round and didn't try his best. And in that sense, isn't that what Christ is asking us to do, is to try our best? He's forgiven us, but he wants us to continue to try to do our best and try not to sin.
Are you still on the golf course? That's the question. Do you still have to finish the 18 holes, or has Jesus finished them in your place?
Well, have you ever met a golfer that didn't want to play another round?
Do you? But we're talking about salvation here. Do you need to play another round, Mike? Are you going to be able to improve on Jesus' score that he's already given you, a perfect score? You can be able to improve on it.
Well, at the end of life, Jesus will determine what our score is, and the life is the game. Yes, I'm still on the golf course.
So you're going to have to hand your scorecard to Jesus on Judgment Day.
Right.
And it's all going to depend on how well you played the game?
I don't know what it depends on, how he keeps score.
I'll tell you exactly how he keeps score. It's not by watching your life. He keeps score by what he did. Christ's score counts for you. If it doesn't, you're going to hell, Mike. I'm sorry. And if it doesn't, I'm going to hell too. God requires perfection when he demands obedience, perfect obedience, and the only person who has ever rendered that to God is Jesus. And he did it not for himself. See, Mike, the problem with your illustration is that Jesus just shot the perfect game to show you how to shoot the perfect game. But if you can't shoot the perfect game, at the end, there'll be nothing but judgment. Which is why Jesus didn't shoot the perfect game just to show you how, just to walk you through the course. Jesus shot the perfect game in your place. So that at the end, it's his score that counts. And only his score that was played for you that counts. And we're not on the golf course. We're not on hole 9, hole 6, hole whatever. We're back in the bunkhouse in the winner's circle. Now, Christians who say, well, but I still want to be on the golf course. So what is it that Jesus didn't accomplish that you think you can accomplish? In what way are you going to be able to improve on what Jesus did? Are you trying to add to his score? Are you trying to improve on it? I don't understand this. You know what Paul calls that? He calls that a righteousness of works. Steve is calling from St. Louis. Hi, Steve.
Oh, boy, that's a thought-provoking thing, what the guy's going through. First, I was going to just make a quick comment, but I'd almost like to address a little bit of what he says. First comment is, if Rick Warren needs to go out to play golf to learn humility, he is looking in the wrong place. My gosh, if you can't look at the Son of God and be undone, you're in trouble. So it's pretty bad that he thinks that's how to learn humility. And he thinks even close, if that, I don't know, that's to me a sick way of looking at what humility is.
And what was your other point, Steve?
My point is, I lived for about a year and a half in a church that was very, very active in trying to help people who were being rehabilitated from alcohol and drugs and blah, blah, blah. It was very, very common for, and it had a work program, had a dairy, had all sorts of people, giving people second chance type stuff. A very common thing you would hear people get up in the morning and say, I've got another day to get it right. Now, if you look at what these types of messages that somebody like Rick Warren, who really doesn't have a concept of humility, and thinks apparently that he is able to do something for himself and other people, and then you have a guy like that preaching to people who and giving the impression of, I got another day to get it right, and, you know, it really messes people up. People understand what kind of thought process, especially if they really have a lot of social problems with their sins, too, of what it really does to people to be trying to teach them that. I mean, it really upsets me having lived in an environment like that and heard that stuff day in and day out.
Steve, thank you very much. I appreciate the call. Time is quite short. Yeah, false teaching and anything less than the gospel as Scripture presents it, half gospel, three-quarters gospel, anything less hurts people. It doesn't save. Partial truth does not save, only the truth. And the only message, this is what the Reformation was about, by the way. The only message about Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection that saves is the one that says, that's it, that's all, nothing more need be nor can be done. And if you try to add to it, you rob Christ of his glory and you are no Christian. So you'll say, well, then where do good works come in? Where do good works come in? They are produced by trusting solely in the full sufficiency of what Christ did. We don't do good works to fill in the gaps where Jesus left something undone or to improve upon Jesus' score. We do good works because his score counts for us, and it's the only thing that counts before God. And now the good works that good news of the gospel produces can be given away to people who need them, such as our neighbors. We don't do them for God, and we don't do them for Jesus, and we don't do them for ourselves. Which is sad to say, what this whole mulligan concept ends up doing. God gives you a second chance so you can do something more for yourself. Or as he says a little bit later in the sermon, Jesus came to, what was the quote? He came to give you everything that you needed to live the life that God wants you to live. You know, if they were preaching this at in the pulpits where you go to church, you need to find another church where they preach not just Christ in you or Christ helping you, but Christ for you. 100%. At Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, they are producing pastors for the 21st century who know exactly what it means to preach the full sufficiency of Christ's life, death, and resurrection to sinners who so desperately need it, like me. Remember Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Sunday night on the program, the moral and legal arguments against abortion. Dr. Frank Beckwith of Baylor University will be our guest. When we come back, we're going to review a little bit more of this sermon, Pastor Rick Warren's Christmas Eve sermon. So far, he says, Jesus come to bring you God's presence, God's pardon, which he defines as a do-over, a chance for you to take another crack at it and get it right this time. That is not biblical forgiveness. There's one other thing he says. It comes to give you, it wouldn't be a Warren sermon without purpose. We'll hear more of the sermon on the other side of this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Thursday, January the 3rd, reviewing a Christmas Eve sermon here in the waning days of the Christmas season from Rick Warren. You might have seen it on Fox News on Christmas Eve. We got a long ways to go in this sermon and a short time to get there. And as we go back into the sermon, I want you to remember something. Sermons often suffer not from what is said, but from what isn't said. And what he's leaving out is that Christ's life really, truly does suffice to please God entirely. The forgiveness of sins isn't a do-over, not another chance for you to get it right this time. Forgiveness of sins isn't a do-over, it isn't a mulligan, it isn't a second chance. It's Christ's life, fully sufficient, substituting for yours and pleasing God.
But God doesn't give us what we deserve, He gives us what we need. And He forgives us without us even earning it. And he says, I want to give you a second chance. And all this is wrapped up in what's called a new life. The Bible says this. Anyone who belongs to Christ becomes a new person. The past is forgotten, and the new, everything becomes new. This is God's second gift to us at Christmas. He gives us his presence. I will be with you. And he says, no matter what happens, I'm going to help you through this time. And then he gives us his pardon. He says, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to give you a second chance. That is the good news. Do you understand now why Christmas is such a big deal? Why all around the world, billions of people will celebrate Christmas? Why Christmas splits history into AD and BC? And why every time you write a date down, you're using Jesus Christ as a reference point? 2007 years, 2008 years, 2009 years from what? From Christmas. When God invaded earth and he came as a human being so we could know what God is like. If God had wanted us to communicate to ants, he would have become an ant. If God had wanted to communicate to cows, he would have become a cow. If God had wanted to communicate to birds, he would have become a bird. But he wanted to communicate to human beings, so he became one of us. See, I have a hard time relating to that big spirit in the sky. May the force be with you, Luke. No. I need something with skin on it. I need something I can relate to. And Jesus Christ is God in human form. And he says, when you accept me into your life, not rules, not relationships, not ritual, not religion, when you accept me, a person, into your life, you get my presence and you get my pardon. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. Now, when you accept God's Christmas gift to you, his son, Jesus Christ, there's a third benefit, and this one's a big one. You find out who you are. You find out who you really are, who you are meant to be. You know, most people today struggle through life just kind of drifting. Their life lacks direction. Their life lacks definition. Their life lacks a purpose. And God says, not only do I want to give you my presence, and not only do I want to give you my pardon, I want to give you my purpose for you. I made you for a reason. In fact, it's the only way you're going to learn what on earth you're here for. In fact, the Bible says this. It is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Long before we first heard of Christ, he had his eye on us and designed us for his glorious living. Did you know that before you were born, God already thought you up? He designed you. In fact, you were shaped in your mother's womb. God planned every day of your life before you were born. And the Bible says God has uniquely made you for a purpose on this planet. Here's the problem. Most people start off as originals but end up as carbon copies. We start being clones of other people around us. And we allow other people to shape us and reshape us. First our parents and our peers and our partners and the professionals around us and our culture. And all of a sudden you start trying to be what everybody else wants you to be, not what God wanted you to be. That is a fatal mistake. You will never be happy trying to be somebody that's not you. God made you to be you, and if you don't be you, who's going to be you? God says, I want you to become what I made you to be, not what everybody else wants you to be. And I have a plan, and I have a purpose for your life. In fact, Jesus said this. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly, have it to the fullest. Now, notice Jesus didn't say, I've come that you might have religion or ritual or regulation. Jesus didn't have anything to do with that. He said, I came that you might have life. And there are three kinds of life that God wants you to have. A new life, a meaningful life, and eternal life. First, he says, I want to give you a new life. A new life means all that's been washed away, the old, you get a fresh start, you get a second chance. Now, you know as well as I do, you go into some stores and stuff says new and improved. Now, I know what that means, repackaged of the old stuff. They didn't do anything about it. They just repackaged it. God says, no, you're going to be brand new, a new life. And then he says, I'm going to give you a meaningful life, a life of purpose. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. Why did he say that? Because most people aren't really living. They're just existing. They get up in the morning, they go to work, they come home, they watch TV, they go to bed. They get up in the morning, the next day, go to work, come home, watch TV, go to bed. They do it day after day, go to a party on the weekend, do chores. And they say, I'm livid. No, you're not livid.
You know, this is one of the things that just really wrangles me. Is that the right word? Rankle or wrangle? I don't care. I'm wrangled or rankled about Rick Warren's teaching on the Christian life. He basically just said, hey, if you just get up, kiss your wife, take care of your kids, go to work, earn your paycheck, come home, eat dinner with your family, go to bed, you're not living. Do you mean that if I actually serve my neighbor in the vocation where God has placed me, in faith in God and in love for my neighbor, I'm not living? He has just basically told you that you're wasting your time unless you find this elusive thing that he calls purpose. Well, I got a question. How do you know it's the right purpose? What if it's the wrong one? What if the thing you think is the purpose God put you on earth for isn't, and you've got it wrong all along, and you get to the end and you realize you haven't been living his purpose, but something you thought was his purpose? Guess what? You get to go to hell, and your whole life was a complete waste of time. All the love, all those times you changed those diapers, waste of time. All that time you served your neighbor in your vocation, waste of time. You know what Scripture does? Scripture says that it is in those things, serving your wife and your children as your neighbor, loving them for Christ's sake, living for your neighbor in your vocation, that is the life that Christ has given you. It's not flashy. It's not Rick Warren's jet-setting life, but it is the life that Christ has given you here to serve your neighbor. And you know what? You may never see the purpose in it. So what? As long as you have your eye on your neighbor, he's your purpose. This denigration of the ordinary Christian life, I just think, should not go unanswered. This is the problem with the second chance theology. The second chance theology says, well, if you have to ask for more than one chance, you're not really a Christian. And if you have to ask for a third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, maybe you're not a Christian at all. Maybe you need to pray that sinner's prayer again. It leads to nothing but despair because it's grounded in what you do and not in what Christ did for you.
You're just existing. You were made for more. And you know, here in America, we talk about the good life. People say, man, I'm living the good life. And everybody wants to live the good life, which means looking good, feeling good, and having the goods. But why is the good life not good enough? Why is it that even if I live the good life, I always want more? Because you were made for more. You were made for the better life. The life that God intends for you. The good life, frankly, friends, is not good enough. You see, what you need is not more money. You need meaning. You don't need more possessions. You need purpose. You don't need more success in your life. You need significance. And you're only going to find that in Christ, in God. You know, I was in a funeral a while back of a wealthy man, wealthy businessman, committed suicide. And while I was there, somebody said, I don't understand it. He had so much to live for. And I thought to myself, no, he didn't. He had so much to live on, but he had nothing to live for. Is that your situation this Christmas? You got a lot to live on, but you don't have a lot to live for? The Bible says this, the Lord has made everything for his own purposes. Why? Does God want you to understand his purpose? Because until you do, you're going to misuse your life. If you don't understand the purpose of something, you will abuse it and you will misuse it. I mean, if you don't know the purpose of a screwdriver, you might try to clean earwax out of your ear with it. But that isn't going to work very good. If you don't understand the purpose of fire, you will misuse it and you will abuse it. If you don't understand the purpose of sex, you will misuse it and you will abuse it. If you don't understand the purpose of marriage, you will misuse it and you will abuse it. If you don't understand the purpose of time, you will misuse it and you will abuse it.
You notice what he's doing here. He's basically setting up, this is Warren's entire mantra. He's basically saying the good news isn't what Jesus did for you. The good news really is you finding your purpose. What Jesus did for you only creates the circumstances in which you can find your purpose, which is the real thing, according to Warren. And I don't know how to get around what he's saying here, but using and misusing and abusing all these things in my life is going to wind me up in hell. I call that sin. So he's basically saying the only thing that saves you from your sin is finding your purpose. And you don't need Jesus to find your purpose. The only thing that's going to keep you out of hell, he's saying, unless he's got people that are somehow misusing and abusing all these things that God has given them in their lives and they still go to heaven. He's substituted purpose for Jesus Christ.
And if you don't understand the purpose of your life, other people will misuse you and abuse you. Now, you didn't create you, so you can't tell yourself why you were created. You have to go to God. Now, who can have this kind of purpose-driven life? Well, anybody can. Notice, let me read you what the Bible says. It says, in this new life, one's nationality or race or education or social position is unimportant. Such things mean nothing. Whether a person has Christ is what matters, and he is equally available to all. You know the thing I like about Jesus Christ? He's an equal opportunity Savior. It's amazing grace for every race. I'm so thankful that when God's looking it down on me and who gets into heaven, he's not looking at the color of my face or the language that I have or my ethnic background or even what I've done. It's because of his pardon and his presence and his purpose in my life.
Do you notice how he has substituted pardon, presence, and purpose for Jesus? He just did it.
When I receive Christ and make him the manager of my life. You see, the Bible says it doesn't matter what your economic background is, what your ethnic background is. Shoot, it doesn't matter what your religious background is. You may be Baptist or Buddhist, or you may be Muslim or Mormon, or you may be Christian or Jewish, or you may be Catholic or Protestant or Orthodox, or you may have no religious background. Jesus didn't come to give you religion. He came to give you a life. And regardless of what your religious background is, Jesus still died for you. And it split history into A.D. and B.C. And God says, I want you to know my presence, my pardon, and my purpose for your life. And it's not where you've been that matters. It's what direction your feet are headed right now. And it doesn't matter what you are, as or what you've been, but what you are becoming. In fact, the Bible says this. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been given a brand new life, and we have everything to live for, including a future in heaven. And that future starts now. There it is, all three of them. New life, meaningful life, and eternal life. In other words, part of what's wrapped up in God's Christmas gift to you is this. Your past is forgiven, you get a purpose for living, and you get a home in heaven. Now, where are you going to get a gift like that? Nobody else can give you that gift. Nobody else can give you that gift.
Now, this is a crucial phrase here I learned after listening to this sermon. Nobody else can give you this gift. Listen to the rest of the sermon and ask yourself this question. But has God really given this gift? Or has he just kind of laid it on the table and left it up to you? The last part of the sermon here is all about, well, God's given it to you, but it's not really yours. Jesus did this for you, but it doesn't really count until you fill in the blank. What Jesus did for you just kind of created the circumstances for you to pick up the ball, or in the case of the golf analogy, to take up your clubs and do your best. I mean, you're going to get a mulligan or two, but do your best to shoot that perfect score. Jesus just showed you how. Now, I know that Rick Warren doesn't believe that Jesus is merely an example. I just can't figure out why he preaches Jesus. It's essentially Jesus as mere example, mere creator of circumstances whereby you can get it right this time. And if you need a second chance, maybe a third or fourth. But if you're really a Christian, you shouldn't be asking for so many chances. It's the problem with the second chance version of forgiveness.
How do I unwrap the gift that God has given me at Christmas? You just say yes. Listen to this verse. Give yourselves completely to God, every part of you, to be used for his good purposes. You just come to God and say, God, I'm giving you everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all yours. I'm saying yes to you. You know, my wife Kay has just written a new book on this.
Before he goes on to talk about his wife Kay's book, it wouldn't be a Warren sermon without a plug, and a video, which will come in just a moment. You notice how he turned the tables? He said that Jesus coming to the world was all about God giving you gifts, and then suddenly the tables get turned, and now he's talking about you giving things to God. And he's ostensibly preaching to unbelievers who don't have anything to give. And he says, well, the gift is on the table, but it's up to you to unwrap it. And you unwrap it by, he used that great evangelical word, just. Just say yes. But what if I can't say yes? Well, just say yes, but what if I can't say yes? Scripture says that apart from Christ, we are lost and condemned, enemies of God, neither able nor willing to say yes. So the gift will just sit there unopened, unused and useless. He's essentially said, God's done everything he can do, the rest is up to you. And he's turned the tables and put the onus for your salvation, your purpose, your life, everything entirely on your shoulders.
You know, my wife Kay has just written a new book on this called, it's her first book on what happens when you say yes to God. It's called Dangerous Surrender. And actually here at Saddleback, as a church, we're going to study it together in the month of February on the principles of surrender, of what does it mean to say yes to God. You know, during the California fires we had recently, a lot of people lost everything physically. They lost materially. Their homes burned down. Here at Saddleback Church on our 120-acre campus, we were a staging place for about 500 firefighters, and we were an evacuation center for all kinds of people in Southern California. One of the people who lost everything was Ken Blanchard, my friend and successful author of over 20 business bestsellers, including The One-Minute Manager. And I asked Ken, how did you have the strength to go on after everything in your house burned down? And here's what he said.
When the fire hit, I was in Florida, and I got a voicemail from my son at 7 in the morning. We're looking up, and the house is in flames, the whole neighborhood's in flames, and I think your house is gone too. Well, when my wife and I walked up the driveway for the first time after they let us in here, Margie turns to me and she says, you know, I don't really have any feelings towards this place because it looks like it's been cremated. And people have asked me, doesn't this really tested your faith? And I said, no, it's really put my faith to work. The best way that God has given me the strength is to realize that I can put things in perspective, because you're not supposed to build up treasure on earth, that all the things around us is stuff. And the only really important things, the eternal things, are the relationships and the love that you have with people. And that's really what really counts. And that was so important to us. And God really made us realize what's important in life.
You know, Ken said, what made me have the strength to keep going after I'd lost everything? Literally everything in his house had all burned down. He said, I knew what mattered most. I had an eternal perspective. I looked at what was going to last. What's going to last in your life? Not possessions, not position, not pleasure, not popularity. None of those things. What's going to last in your life is what matters most. And if you're going to have something that's going to give you stability in life, it has to be something that can never be taken away from you. And that is your relationship to Jesus Christ. Everything else in your life can be taken away, including your loved ones. You know, we actually had a team that was out, many teams out, helping clean up homes after the Southern California fires. And one of the teams were sweeping through the rubble, and they found a copy of my book that had been burned, but it was open to one chapter. And this is the chapter. It was the chapter, What Matters Most. What is it that matters most? What's going to last in your life? Not what other people think about you. Not what you make. Not what you own. Not what you owe. But whose you are. You were made to last forever. One day your heart's going to stop, and that's going to be the end of your body, but it won't be the end of you. You're going to spend more time on the other side of eternity than on this side. And God says, I want you to use this life to prepare for the next. After this next song, I'm going to come back and I'm going to explain to you how you can unwrap God's Christmas gift to you. It starts with a simple prayer where you say yes to God. And you say, yes, Lord, I want you to replace my fear with your peace. And I want you to replace my loneliness with your presence. And I want you to replace my confusion with your purpose. 1,000 years before you were born, God knew that you would be listening to this service. And God wanted to get your attention on this Christmas service, just so he could get you to slow down long enough out of the busyness of your life so he could say this to you: you matter to me. I made you. I love you. I formed you in your mother's womb. I've watched every day of your life from the day that you were born. And I've seen the good and the bad in your life, and I still love you. And I know everything about you, and I want you to know me. God wants you to know him. That's why Christmas happened. God came to earth so he could provide the differences that you need in your life to live the life that he meant for you to live. He says, I want to replace your loneliness with my presence, and I will never leave you and forsake you. And he says, I want to replace your guilt, your regret, your sinful disobedience, all the mistakes and the failures you've made in life. I want to replace that with my pardon, and I want to forgive you and wipe the slate clean. He says, I want to replace your confusion with my purpose and plan for your life. And I want to replace the fatigue, the despair, the emptiness that you feel with my energy, with my strength. Now, if I were to give you a gift, or you were to give me a gift, and I put it under my tree, and a year later you came back and said, how'd you like my gift? And I say, oh, I'm sorry, I was too busy to unwrap it. You'd be offended, and I would have wasted the gift. And yet people spend Christmas after Christmas after Christmas and never open the gift that God has given to them. God brought you to this service so you could hear these words, so you would open that gift to him tonight. It's simple as saying, yes, God. It doesn't even matter what you say as much as the attitude of your heart. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to pray a Christmas prayer right now. And if you've never opened your life to Christ and you've never received that gift, regardless of what religion you are, would you pray this prayer? Dear God, I don't understand it all, but as much as I know how, I ask Jesus Christ to come into my life. Please make yourself real to me. I want to believe in you. And give me your presence and your pardon and your purpose and your power in my life. Help me to understand it more. I want to live for you. I want to learn to love you and trust you. In your name, amen. Let's congratulate those who just prayed that prayer for the very first time. Congratulations.
All right, applauding themselves, which is fitting with the theology they've just heard. Did you hear the phrase, how he summed it all up? God came to earth to give you the differences that you need in your life to live the life he wants you to live. There's no Jesus in there, by the way. Now, if you want to substitute Jesus for God, Jesus came to earth to give you the differences that you need in your life to live the life he wants you to live. Do you know that's not the gospel? That's not good news. You know what the gospel is? Jesus came to earth to live his life in your place. A perfect life, a death, and a resurrection for you. Period. That's the good news. Now, again, contrast that. Jesus living for you with Jesus came to earth to give you the differences that you need in your life to live the life he wants you to live. There's also no cross in there, too. But of course, if Jesus is just here to give you what you need to live the life he wants you to live, you don't need a cross. You just need a coach. Oh, by the way, in that sinner's prayer, Jesus gets mentioned once, and he used the word I 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. I think that pretty much says everything. You know that sermon diagnostic, how often did Jesus mention? Jesus was mentioned a lot in there. The verbs, how, is he running the verbs? Sometimes he was, but he was mostly helping. What were the verbs? Not the ones they needed to be the good news. Not very often. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.